We are in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. In Genesis, chapter 14, we're continuing the life of Abram. And it's encouraging. I'm finding it encouraging as I'm reading these scriptures just to see how the Lord is working in this man's life and how it applies to our lives. And just seeing, you know, so many spiritual lessons. And we certainly have many lessons in the chapter before us this morning. Genesis, chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Seboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the salt sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Then the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim and the Susims in Ham, and the Imims in Shaveh, Kerethim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Malachites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Seboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and with Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you indeed for that reminder and song that there is no burden so great that you cannot handle it. And Lord, we thank you today that you are the one who invites us to come unto you with all of our burdens and all of our concerns and to lay them before you, Lord, and that you will sustain us and take these things upon yourself. And Father, we pray that you'd help us then to lay aside the burdens of the week past, to leave behind the cares and the worries of the heart and of the mind, and to focus today upon the Word of God as we open it together and as we read these scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would indeed help us to unfold the truths that we need to hear this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us and bless us, and that we would know your help, and we would know the teaching power of your Holy Spirit and his guidance as we seek to understand these scriptures. We pray, Lord, that we might grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus as a consequence of our time spent here this morning, and you'd use this time for his glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's often been said that the Christian life is not a battleground, not a playground, it's a battleground. And that's very true. And we certainly find that to be the case when we arrive here in Genesis chapter 14. You know, last time we saw Abram, he was dwelling in Mamre and Hebron, in the place of vision, in the place of fellowship. And the fellowship he had secured after that he had tempered his own instincts and decided to give to Lot the better piece of land in the area of Jordan. And so he surrendered his future to God. He trusted in the Lord. He exercised faith in the Lord, and he allowed Lot to have first choice of the land following that squabble between their respective herdsmen. Now, many years have passed since that moment, and it seems that both men have been getting along just fine. Abram's business has been expanding, his workforce has been increasing. Lot, too, has pitched who began by pitching his tent towards Sodom, is now found dwelling in Sodom, and his life is carrying on very quietly to this point. And though Lot didn't particularly care for the moral environment of Sodom, nevertheless, it seems that he enjoyed the opportunities that Sodom afforded him, and he certainly would have enjoyed quite a luxurious and prosperous lifestyle there. But to the northland, war clouds were gathering. And I want you to notice in verses 1 to 11 of our reading the conflict that arose. Here we read of a king by the name of Kedar Laomer. He was the king of Elam. Elam was the ancient name for Babylon, now modern Iraq. I was just thinking this morning as I was looking over the message and thinking about these scriptures, it's kind of funny, you know, that in scripture the primary nations that cause problems to Israel are Assyria and Babylon, Iran and Iraq. And I thought, isn't it interesting? Here we are all these thousands of years later, and it's the same two countries, Iran and Iraq, that are often the trouble spots of the world. But nevertheless, this is where this king hailed from. He had been provoked by the kings who lived in the plain of Jordan: Bera king of Sodom, Birsha king of Gomorrah, Shinab king of Admah, Shemeber king of Zeboim, and the king of Zoar. You say, well, what have they done to provoke him? Well, for 12 years they had been paying tribute to the king of Elam. They had been giving him a form of taxation, and they decided enough was enough. And so after the 13th year, when they were due to pay their taxes, they decided they weren't going to pay a penny more, and they withdrew their tribute to the king of Elam. And effectively what had been happening here is that they'd been paying protection money. Now, if you know anything about protection money, if people ever come after you for protection money, they will always tell you they're protecting you from something else or somebody else. But what they're really protecting you from is themselves. They're the person who's taking the protection money is usually the one who's the intimidating person, the threatening person. I remember when I pastored in Dublin, and I would have to make many visits to the hospital in the course of my day-to-day ministry. And when you arrived in the hospital there in inner city Dublin, they would have these young boys, and they would be circulating around the car park. And if they saw you parking, they'd come up to you and they'd say, "Mister, do you want me to mind your car?" And you'd have to pay them 50p. to mind your car. Well, of course, if you didn't pay them the 50p, you'd have come back and your car would have been mysteriously scratched or dented or worse. You know, your windscreen wipers have been pulled off, your wing mirror would have been broken off or something. So you're really paying them protection money. 50 pence was a fair price to pay for insurance from their own particular form of vandalism. And so I remember a story of a man who pulled up in that car park, and the little boy came out and says, "Mister, do you want me to mind your car?" He says, "Why would I want you to mind my car?" He says, "You go and have a look in the back of that car. You'll notice there's a German Shepherd in the back of that car." He says, "Anybody that breaks into that car is going to be in trouble." The boy said, "All right, fair enough then." So the man walked off, and he says, "Hey, mister," he says, "does your dog put out fires?" So So you paid the 50p. And who you were protecting yourself from was the little boys who were collecting the 50p's. But nevertheless, Kedar Laomer certainly wasn't a fandala in that sense. But he was a king, and he was causing these people to pay him tribute. And if they refused to do so, then certainly he was going to make life pretty difficult for them. And so he was a threat to the kings of the south, and they had decided that they were going to pay him no more, and he decided that it was time to teach them a lesson. And so an incursion into the land of Canaan incurred. And you read from verses 1 to 3, you have a summarization of the ultimate battle, and verses 4 to 11, you have the details of that battle. And Kedar Laomer, having pulled together a confederacy with some other kings, went on the rampage, and very quickly, one by one, the towns of northern Canaan fell each after the other, until finally Bera, king of Sodom, and Kedar Laomer were looking at each other face to face across the valley of Siddim. Now Moses in verse 3 makes a little note there for us, a little editorial note. He points out that this is the location of the Salt Sea, or as we might call it, the Dead Sea. And you might say, well, why does he put that note there? Because the phrase, the Vale of Siddim, means the Valley of Fields. And so it was a verdant and fertile valley. You remember that Lot chose that particular area because the plain of Jordan was well watered. And he saw that he could make great profits there in his farming business. And so obviously after God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, then this valley becomes a wilderness and it becomes an arid place. But at this point there are two lush valleys. There's a very lush valley and two armies that are facing each other across that lush valley. And these kings are faced off. Now you might wonder, well, what was going on in the minds of the five kings who decided to rebel against Kedar Laomer? And why would they go into battle against these other four kings when those four kings have obviously come through the land with some degree of ease? Well, the first thing I would say to you is the most obvious, and that is there were five kings in the south and four invading kings. So they were evidently thought to themselves, we have the numbers. If they didn't have the numbers in terms of manpower, they certainly had a greater degree of leadership on their side, and they thought, well, there's five of us kings, there's only four of them, let's take them on, there's a good chance we can beat them. Not only that, but these northern kings, these invading kings, had come from the east, they'd come from Babylon and regions around there, and so they've stretched themselves quite a way by the time they get into southern Canaan. So really their supply line was quite stretched. So they may have thought strategically, well, you know, they're quite some distance from home. Their supply line is stretched. Let's give it a go. Let's take them to task. Plus, this was the home territory of the king of Sodom and his friends. You know, they were dwelling in cities and fortresses, and this enemy army was out in the fields and exposed, and they may have thought, well, you know, we've got all the protection on our side. We've got the armory, and we've got the food sources, and we've got everything. Let's go for it. And even beyond that, you know, we consider that these four kings had come down through northern Canaan and were now located in the southern part of Canaan. Remember, when you defeated ancient armies and ancient peoples, you took the spoils. So they would have gathered all of these possessions en route to to Sodom, to the southern part of Canaan. And so by the time they get there, not only have they got this army with all the normal accoutrements that an army might bring, but they have all these possessions weighing them down as well. So everything was to the advantage of the southern kings. Everything was to the gain of the king of Sodom if he could indeed outplay these fellows on the field of battle. And besides anything else, this was home turf for him. You know, the Vale of Sodom is known for its slime pits. Even yet, there's bitumen that bursts up through the ground in that particular area. You know, if you visit Israel and you visit that part of the world today, there's a very interesting point. And if you're driving down toward Masada, as you drive down toward Masada, you'll see that there's a road that has just fallen into a pit, into a hole, into a sinkhole. And that's quite common in that area because of what's going on underneath the ground. And the Israelis didn't try and build a bridge over the hole. They just built it. They just built the road around it. So at one point, when the first time I went to Israel, we took that road. The second time we went down there, we took a new route around the previous road where it had fallen into the earth. And so, you know, the king of Sodom would have known this area quite well, as would the king of Gomorrah and these other kings. And they probably thought to themselves, you know what? Advantages with us, let's take them on. Let's beat them at their own game. But despite all the home advantage, somehow or other, the five kings managed to bring defeat out of the jaws of victory. They managed to lose the battle, and they were put to chase. And so you find that by the end of this account of this war, the Elamite army had them on the run. Their armies fled and fell before King Chedorlaomer around the very slime pits that they would have been familiar with in that region. Now, maybe the five kings simply weren't gifted in warfare. Maybe they weren't well equipped enough. Maybe they didn't have enough soldiers. Who knows? But whatever the reason, the battle was lost and the Sodomite army was decimated on that battleground, and a few of its escapees made their way into the caves that surround that region, up into the caves, and hid themselves off whilst the Elamites plundered the cities of southern Canaan and took the citizens of those cities captive. Which brings us to verses 12 through 16, and we see the concern that was reported. Not just the conflict that arose, but the concern that was reported. It says, "And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, everything he owned, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anar, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people." So among those who were captured that particular day was Abram's nephew Lot. Now up to this point, it seems that Abram has either been oblivious to the war that was going on all around him, or else he was indifferent toward it, aloof concerning it. He just let them get on with it. He wasn't getting involved. Evidently by now he is a man of some degree of influence. He has his own private army that he's raised. You know, this is, they were born in his house. That doesn't mean that they were his children, nor does it mean that they were born in his house in a natural way, but it means that they served him voluntarily. They weren't slaves. They were people who came and worked for Abram freely. And so, you know, he had quite a large household of servants that were involved in his employment, and among them were these 318 who were trained specifically in the area of defense and security. So these were men that he would have used to protect his flocks and protect his interests and his possessions in that region. But, you know, here he was, and all of this battle is raging all around him, and it seems like it hasn't touched him at all. But all of that is soon to come to an end, because this one fellow escapes, and he makes his way to Abram, and he reports that Lot has been taken and has been carried off to Elam. Now, at this point, Abram might have said something like this: "Well, that's hard cheese. You know, Lot chose to live there. I gave him the opportunity to choose where he wanted to live, and he chose to live in the plain of Jordan. He chose to live in Sodom. He knew that it was a wicked city. He knew that there might be consequences as a result of his decision. He allowed himself to be taken in by the wealth and the affluence that area afforded him. He's only himself to blame." He might have said, "Well, you know, he made his own bed, and I'm afraid he's just going to have to lie in it. And why should I get involved? Why should I risk my life and be party to this?" But notice what he does say in verse 14. "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, I love what Charles Swindoll says at this point. He says this: great people don't judge others for having needs, even troubles they've brought upon themselves. I like that quotation. Great people don't judge others for having needs, even troubles they brought upon themselves. You know, if the truth be told, we do judge people sometimes adversely, negatively, because they have brought their trouble upon themselves, don't we? You know, you think about, and I'm not pointing any fingers here. I think we're all guilty of this. But, you know, you can be in town and you can see somebody who's, you know, sitting there in one of the shop doorways and down and out. And what's your thought? Well, why don't you just go and get a job? And so you pass them by. You're not willing to help them because you think, well, you brought yourself to this place. It's nothing to do with me. You got yourself in this predicament. And so there's this real danger of being like the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan and just passing people by and not being willing to help people and not willing to reach out to people simply because we perceive that their problems are as a consequence of their own decisions or their own actions. And yet, herewithal was Lot likely, we could say he was in trouble because of his own decision, and Abram reaches out to him. You see, friends, however others may treat you, even if it's a relative who takes advantage of you, as with Abram, you cannot allow the slightest root of bitterness to take hold in your heart. Abram may have had every reason to feel like Lot was getting what he deserved, that he had his comeuppance, that he was getting his just desserts. He had every reason not to involve himself in this particular fight. It wasn't his fight, but he didn't do that. Why? Because he was both unselfish and self-sacrificing. Look at the language of verse 14. And when Abram heard that, what does it say? His brother. Now, of course, he was his nephew, but by there it means his kith and kin. That's what the word brother means there. It means when he realized it was his brother, when he heard that his brother was taken captive. You know, this was the very reason, if you remember, in the previous chapter, that he sought to make peace with Lot. He said, let there not be strife between us, for we are brethren. He says, you and I, we ought not to be fighting. We're flesh and blood. We ought to put this thing to bed and be done with it. Let's not fight about it. Now, whenever Lot is taken, he has that same reasoning in his head. He's my brother. He's my flesh and blood. He's my kith and kin. He never lost sight of the fact that they were related. Even when Lot had acted selfishly, Abram still loved him as a brother. You see, there's no malice there. You know, it's awfully sad when brothers and sisters and moms and children and fathers and children fall out, isn't it? They don't talk to each other anymore. It's very sad. It's very short-sighted. I'll tell you why it's short-sighted, because life itself is brief. And you'll get to the end of your days and you'll be burying that loved one. And you'll be sorry. You'll be sorry for the things that came between you. And Abram understood that. And he wasn't prepared to allow Lot's actions in the previous chapter to color their relationship. So he called upon his trained servants and used his power and used his influence. And he set off to engage in the battle. He marched over 100 miles up to Dan, right up into the northern part of Canaan. And he cut off the armies of the four kings as they were returning in victory from Sodom. And he launched a surprise attack upon them by night, attacking them from different angles. And amazingly, Abram's army, his little small group of men, won the battle. They had a victory where the five kings of the south had failed. You say, well, how could they do that? Well, certainly not because of numbers. They only had 300 people. That's not a big army when you're taking on four kings. Neither was it because of the terrain. They weren't in familiar soil. They weren't on familiar territory. They were in equally unfamiliar territory as were these four kings. So there was a level playing field as far as the battleground went. And nor was it indeed because Abram was a brilliant strategist and he was a military man. Abram was a businessman. He was a farmer. So you say, well, how could 300 people possibly do what five kings couldn't do? I'll tell you how they did it. They did it by the power of God. They did it by the grace of God. The battle was the Lord's, and he gave the patriarch victory, so that Abram, notice, brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now I want you to see the character that was revealed in verses 17 through 24, and this is really the key portion of this scripture. We see the conflict that arose, the concern that was reported, the character that was revealed. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedar Laomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest I should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now the battle's over. The battle is won. The dust is settled. Everybody's returning home. And now Abram is faced with a fresh temptation. A temptation that comes in the form of the king of Sodom, Bera, who appears to speak with Abram and makes Abram an offer. In fact, there are two kings that Abram encounters in this last tract of this passage. He encounters Melchizedek, king of Salem also. And Bera, king of Sodom, is a type of Satan, and we'll see why in a moment. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, is a type of Christ, and I'll show you why in a moment. But let's look in verse 22 to begin with, and I want you to notice the offer that is made by the king of Sodom. Sorry, verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. He says, you know what? He says, you were so courageous. You've been so bold. You've been so brave. Why don't you just let me take the people, and I'll go back to Sodom with my people, and you can keep all the property. You can keep all the possessions. Now, that seems like a very generous offer, doesn't it? It's a magnanimous offer, as you read it at first glance. That's how it seems. But you know what? Before we say anything else, let me say something positive about the king of Sodom. You know, unlike everybody else involved in this battle, at least he came back to say thanks. You know, that's more than Lot did. Do you see Lot coming back to say thanks? Lot's not there. His family's not there. Lot just returned to Sodom. He maybe went back to Sodom because his wife couldn't live without the designer handbags they sold in Sodom. Or maybe he went back to Sodom because his daughters couldn't bear to be away from their worldly boyfriends. Or maybe they went back to Sodom because Lot enjoyed the lifestyle that he had there. Whatever his reason, he went back. You see, Lot's a picture of a carnal Christian. You see, for Lot, it's all about greed. And greedy people never know how to express gratitude. But here's this lost man, and he's coming to say thanks. And as I say, Lot has offered not one word of appreciation to his uncle, who's risked life and limb to rescue him. You know, it always bothers me, personally. And this is true probably in every area of my life. It bothers me when people cannot express gratitude. Even with the little kids, you know, we have holiday Bible club, we hand out little treats and praises. I listen to see if they say thank you. And you'd be amazed how many kids will take the gifts and never say thank you. They'll just take it and walk off. You know, I remember years ago, I think it was whenever, I can't remember whether it was Pastor Booth or Pastor Jones was at Congleton, they had a holiday Bible club, but I remember one of them told me about a mother who was incensed that her daughter or son had not been given a good enough praise. and came back with the prize and asked for it to be exchanged for something better. Now, you'd understand if they paid something, maybe, you know, if they'd paid to go to the club, but this was a free club. You know, this was a gift that was coming out of the goodness of the heart of the people who gave it. Instead of being grateful, this mother was ungrateful. And I remember this, I can't remember which of the pastors it was, but I remember one of them telling me this story. And I thought to myself, I know what I would have done there, but that was another story. But you know, even if I'm out in the road, ever out in the road and you let somebody by and they don't wave at you and acknowledge you, that bugs the life out of me. I feel like chasing them down and saying, let's do that over again. You've obviously forgotten to say thanks here. Or if you open a door for somebody and they don't thank you. You know, this is a fact. It always bothers me when people cannot express gratitude. You know, we've had missionaries who've come and deputized at our church here and have been, and you know, I've been slow to recommend them for support simply because they didn't express gratitude. They went back to wherever they came from and they couldn't be bothered to write an email. They couldn't be bothered to send a little card. They couldn't be bothered to make a phone call just to say thanks for the opportunity. Thanks for letting us use your pulpit. Thanks for letting us share our presentation. Thanks for the hospitality. Thanks for the offering. None of that stuff. They just take off and that's it. And it's almost like they deserve it. And I think, well, you know, this is my pulpit. I consider it a privilege to preach here. If I, as pastor, consider it a privilege to be here and to preach here, then I think a visiting speaker should also consider it a privilege to speak here. And so, you know, I never take it for granted, and I always resent when people leave and they don't express that kind of gratitude, because sometimes, you know, you as a church have been very gracious and very generous to some of these folks, and then they go off and you never hear from them again. And the sorry thing is that they maybe could have had support on a regular basis. If they'd simply sent an email the next day or a day or two later and said, you know, thanks. Thank you for taking care of me. Thank you for the offering. Thank you for allowing me that opportunity. Let me say this. You say, but you're very hard. Let me remind you something. Do you remember the Lord Jesus healed 10 lepers? Remember what happened? He sent them off to the priests to go and get ceremonially affirmed as to their cleansing. And one of them came back, and if you remember the account, the one that came back was a Samaritan. Wasn't even a Jew. Came back, one of them came back and thanked the Lord. And the Lord said, what? Where are the 9? He said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? You think ingratitude doesn't bother the Lord? Of course it bothers the Lord. Jesus wouldn't have raised that if he, you know, if he was the kind of person that said, well, it doesn't really matter. He wouldn't have worried about it. He wouldn't have thought about it. He wouldn't have said, where are the 9? And here's what I'm going to say to your friends this morning. Don't be counted among the 9. Learn to be grateful. Learn to be appreciative. Learn to be thankful. Learn to say thank you, even to each other, even to your spouse. It's very easy when you're married a long time and, you know, your husband or your wife does something for you just to take it for granted. No, wait a minute. Learn to say thank you. Thank you for making me that cup of tea. Thank you for the meal tonight. Thank you for helping in the garden or whatever it was that was done. You know, let's learn to thank each other. That's the Christian way. And so in that respect, we ought to give thanks. And in the giving of thanks, we ought to glorify the Lord. For in thanking others, we're also thanking Him. Well, we commend this ungodly king who at least came back to express his gratitude. But look again at his offer. The king said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. You know what? You look at it and you say, well, you know, fair enough. You know, the goods were, he, you know, his people had bought those goods. They had worked for those goods. He, you know, those goods were a part and parcel of his life and of his kingdom. You know, fair enough. It seems reasonable enough. But then when you look at it and you think about it, you have to think to yourself, here he was offering something that really wasn't within his gift to offer. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, he was a defeated king. To whom do the spoils go in war? They go to the victor, not to the vanquished. So here was the vanquished king coming and asking for the spoils of the person who was the victor in the war. And that's not how it operates. You know, so he offers something that's not within his gift to offer. And then secondly, he wants the persons and not the goods. And in that respect, he's a type of the devil. You see, the devil, Satan, comes to us as a figure of defeat. And he promises us all kinds of things that are not his to offer. You think about this. You know, he promises us success if we'll live a certain way, and wealth if we live a certain way, and favor if we live a certain way. Who does he think he is? Look at Matthew chapter 4 for a moment. Matthew chapter 4, and here we see the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. And even here we see this spirit of the Sodomite king in Satan himself. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, "Again the devil taketh him, Jesus, up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him," verse 9, "all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now you think about this. What right had Satan to offer the Lord, the Creator, the Maker of all the kingdoms of the world? What right did he have to offer him that? He had no right. In fact, you get to Revelation, you don't need to turn there now, but Revelation 11:15, and it says this, "The kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Those kingdoms were ever Christ's. He was ever going to rule and reign over them. And so Satan is making a hollow offer. You know, he does the same thing with us. He offers us riches. But what does the Bible say? "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." He offers us success. But what does the Bible say? "We are more than conquerors through him that loved us." He offers us acceptance. What does the Bible say? It says that we are accepted in the beloved. He offers us companionship and popularity. What's the Bible say? "Lo, I am all with you always, even to the end of the world." There's nothing that Satan may offer you that God has not already provided for in Christ. And so it was with Abram. God had already promised him that land and everything that lay within it. And so on the premises of God's promises, Abram, realizing the spiritual danger, refused to be indebted to the king of Sodom, saying this, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine." Notice his reasoning, "lest I should say, I have made Abram rich." Now there's a great lesson here for us. You know, those of us who were here when we built this building at the very, very early planning stages will remember that the big problem we faced was having no money. It's always a problem, isn't it, when you're trying to build a building, no money. And we looked at our bank account. There wasn't a big pile of money in there that said we could afford to build a building. So we had to take a step of faith, didn't we? But I remember sitting down with one of the council officers that crossed the way in the old building. And this was like really early on in this process. We're only like a week or two into it. And she was asking me how we were going to pay for this building. Of course, I have no idea how we're going to pay the building. I just say, well, that's up to the Lord. We're trusting the Lord. And, you know, don't you worry about that. So, you know, she's obviously concerned that we haven't got enough money to see through the project. And she says, "Well, you know, will you be applying to the national lottery? Why don't you apply to the national lottery?" And I said, "No, we're not going to be applying to the national lottery." She said, "Well, you could apply to Robbie Williams' Give It Some charity. You know, he gives out millions to various projects in North Staffordshire. You know, Robbie, if you write to Robbie Williams, he might send you some money." And I said to her, "No, we're not writing to Robbie Williams." And she's kind of looking at me like, "Well, what is wrong with you? You know why we turned that down? I'll tell you why. Lest they should say, I have made Abram rich." You understand? We don't want to be one of those churches, and there are churches in this very city. We don't want to be one of them that house a national lottery plaque upon their building and that little sign that says national lottery funded. I'm so glad that we don't have a lottery funded sign in our building. That the lottery can't say we built it. That the world can't say we built it. That Robbie Williams can't say he built it. That nobody else can say he built it. We can't even say we built it because we had no money to begin with. All we can say is the Lord did it. The Lord did it. You see, God's work is much greater than that which would suggest if we go out with a begging, a begging of the world and asking them to meet our needs. Look in Ezra chapter 8 for a moment. You know, we're not to do that. We're not to go out to the world and ask the world to pay our bills and meet our needs. Our trust is in the Lord. In Ezra chapter 8 and verse 22, you know, if you're not familiar with the book of Ezra, let me briefly explain to you that Ezra and his friends have been sent back from Persia with the purpose of rebuilding the temple of the Lord. And they've been sent back by the king of Persia, the emperor, in order to do that. And he has been willing to fund the construction of the temple out of the funds of Persia, almost as a way of really paying back for the fact that they took them captive under the Babylonian reign. But notice this in verse 22 and 23 of this chapter. He says, "For I was ashamed." Now notice what Ezra says. "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this. And he was entreated of us." You see what Ezra said? He said, here we were in trouble. And we could have used some backup. We could have used some troops from the Persian government. We could have gone back and made an appeal to the king and said, look, can you give us some horsemen? Can you give us some chariots? Can you give us some soldiers? Can you protect us in some way? But why would he not do that? Because he said that the Lord was the one that was going to take care of them. And friends, we believe that God is taking care of us, do we not?
Yes.
We believe that God will meet our needs, do we not? And therefore we don't go with a begging bowl to the world and say, can you pay for this? Will you pay for our property? Will you pay for our ministry? We don't do it. You know, it always amazes people when they come. Even the other week, somebody in Jam Club was trying to pay for the Jam Club. Some dear parent came in and was like, how much do we have to pay? We're like, you don't have to pay anything. And they're like, well, you know, you put out all this stuff and you know, why don't we have to pay? Because we're doing it for the Lord. We're trusting the Lord to meet our needs. And we're not going to have the world say that they have made us rich in that way, because that detracts from the glory of the Lord. That's why we don't have jumble sales. That's why we don't have bingo. That's why we don't have, you know, all kinds of, you know, shenanigans that go on to try and raise pennies from the world. Abraham got it right. Lest I should say I've made Abraham rich. And not only does Satan come to us as a figure of defeat, promising us all kinds of things, but notice that his focus is on the persons primarily and not on the goods. Notice what the king of Sodom said there. He said, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Give me the persons, verse 21, and take the goods to thyself. Here's the thing, folks. Satan wants the souls, not the property. He doesn't care if you have the goods. He doesn't care if you live in a nice house or drive a fine car. He doesn't care if you work yourself silly to buy all kinds of things that you don't really need. He doesn't care if you invest your entire life in material things. He really doesn't care, because he's interested in the souls of men. And you and I should be interested in the souls of men. What does he care where you live or what you drive? Or what position you hold, if he can have your kids and he can have your loved ones? He doesn't care. He'd let you work yourself to death, amassing all kinds of stuff, if he can have your kids or he can have your loved ones. So how wise Abram was to refuse this worldly king and take nothing from him. But there's a second king here also. Let's look at him quite briefly. Verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, this portion of Scripture is very interesting because it sets before us one of the most intriguing figures in the Old Testament. You know, theologians have argued for generations about who this man is, Melchizedek. He just appears from nowhere and then he kind of disappears again and you don't hear from him again. And then he's referenced in the book of Hebrews. And so, you know, even the Jewish scholars question who is Melchizedek. Some of them believe that he is Shem, the son of Noah, that he's shown up after all this time and he's the one who's blessing Abram. In terms of Christian theology, some Christian preachers, and I understand why they take this particular view, they understand him to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, Christophany. Others hold that Melchizedek is an angelic being. However, Hebrews 7:4 quite clearly says he was a man. And then the fourth view, and this is the view that I would hold, and I think it is the best view, is that Melchizedek is an historical figure who typifies Christ. He's a type of Christ. Now, why do we say he's a type of Christ? Well, let's look at him briefly. First of all, his name, Melchizedek, means righteous king. And notice he's the king of Salem. You say, where is Salem? Well, Salem is the same place as Jerusalem. It's the same place. He's the king of Jerusalem. So he's the king, a righteous king. He's the king of Salem. Salem means peace. Jerusalem means city of peace. So he comes to Abram as the king of righteousness, as the prince of peace, as the ruler of Jerusalem. You can see the type building now, can't you? Okay. The Bible is sending you all kinds of indicators. It's coming down the line, waving flags at you, going, hello, look here, there's a type of Christ is appearing. And then he holds both an office of priest and king. Now what's interesting, when you get into the period of the law, no one is permitted to hold both those offices until the Messiah comes. So you could be a priest or you could be a king, but you can't be a king and a priest. If you remember, King Uzziah was punished because as a king he entered into the holy place and tried to make an offering and he was struck with leprosy. So you couldn't hold both offices. Only Christ can hold those two offices in one when he comes again. And so this man, prior to the law, holds those offices. He's a king of Salem, but he's also the priest of the Most High God. And he blesses Abram and he reveals to him that God is the Most High God, an unusual Hebrew term, El Elyon, the Most High God. It's only used 50 some times in the Old Testament, and four of those times are right here in this passage. So he reveals the Lord to be the Most High God, and then he offers him, look at this, he offers him bread and wine. You guys ever come to church and get offered bread and wine? The Lord's Supper. Alright? It's a picture of Christ. Christ comes and he at the Last Supper he institutes communion, institutes the Lord's Supper. And he does so with bread and wine, an expression of the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And so here he finally reveals it to him that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And in doing that, he's setting him up really for the meeting with the king of Sodom. Now I want you to see something. When Abram first met the Lord in the passage of our studies, when he first met the Lord, he was revealed to him as the God of glory. Then God appeared unto him at Bethel and revealed unto him that he was and is Jehovah. But now he's getting a further revelation of God, and that's in response to Abram's faithfulness. I want you to see this. God will ultimately reveal himself to those who are faithful. If you want to know God more, if you want to know Him better, if you want to have a more intimate relationship with Him, let me tell you the key that unlocks the door to that is faithfulness. It's being faithful to God and faithful to God's Word. And you know, here's the truth, that God honors those who honor Him. That's the way this thing works. In fact, 1 Samuel 2:30, the Lord says that very thing. Them that honor me, I will honor. They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now notice, God isn't revealing Himself to carnal Lot, is He? He's not showing up at Lot's door and saying, I'm El Elyon. I'm the possessor of heaven and earth. He's not revealing himself to Lot in that way. Lot is still to some degree in the dark in some of these areas. But Abram is getting to know God more and more intimately. And that's as a consequence of his faithfulness. God always rewards faithfulness. Always. And what does Abram do? He gives a tithe to the priest of the Most High God. In effect, he worships God. He expresses gratitude of his own to the Lord for having been brought back from battle in safety. Can I say to you that when you're giving your offering here on a Sunday, that you ought to do it with gratitude? And you know, sometimes it's so easy, and, just to go buy the little box and put your money in the box and walk on, think nothing more about it. But here's what I would encourage you to do. Either as you're approaching the box, or you're at the box, or after you've walked away from the box, just quietly whisper a prayer of gratitude to the Lord. Say, Lord, thank you for giving to me. Thank you for blessing me. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for saving me. And that makes it an act of worship. It's an act of worship. Abram worshipped the Lord. Now, when we first read this chapter, if you were anything like me, when I first read this chapter, and sometimes this happens, I read a passage and I think, I've got to preach on this on Sunday. And I look at it and think, I have no idea what I'm going to get out of that. It seems so mundane. But my goodness, what it told us about Abram. Because here we find a man who was unselfish, a man who was sacrificial, a man who was sympathetic, a man who held no grudges, a man who maintained his own personal integrity in the face of great temptation, a man who refused to muddy the waters in his dealings with the lost, a man who knew how to deal with other men of low degree, a man who can discern spiritual danger, a man who can resist social pressures, but above all, a man who is so faithful that God reveals more and more of himself to him. That's what you get out of that passage. And I wonder, do you want that? Do you really want to know the Lord more? Do you really want to have a deeper walk with Him? Do you really want to sense more of His presence and more of His power and more of His direction in your life? Well, learn well the principles of faithfulness and practice them. But know this, that if you're going to find the Lord honoring you, it begins with you honoring Him. And friends, Abram is a tremendous lesson to us, because here's the man who is the friend of God. How did he become the friend of God? Quite simply, he walked with God and was faithful in his walk with God. And we ought to be likewise. Let's pray.